Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
All right, so we're in this series that Ray started last week on Elijah and Elisha. And last week, Ray was in 1 Kings 17, and he told you that there was this drought and on the land that God had sent. There was no rain, and that God was doing it because he was trying to bring hardship. It was a mercy of God to bring the collapse of their idolatry. So we still have King Ahab in this story, the wicked king, and Jezebel, and they've led the nation of Israel into deep idolatry. And so you've got this famine, this drought, economic devastation. And now, this morning, all of that is going to reach this incredible climax that comes in this epic showdown. So if you're willing and able, why don't you stand? And let's read God's word together. 1 Kings 18, beginning with verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "It is you, the troubler of Israel." And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and you followed after the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And then Elijah said to the people, I am left as a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces, lay it on the wood, but set no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. No one answered. They limped around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or relieving himself. Maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried all the louder and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out from them. At midday passed, they raved on until the time of offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no answer. No one paid attention. And then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built up the altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar, great. It contained two sieves of seed. And he put wood in order. He cut the bull into pieces. He laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it around the burnt offering and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." They did it. He said, "Do it a third time." They did it. And water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer this, that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell. It consumed the burnt offering and the wood, the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. This is the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not the word of God. It stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Hey, that's some story, isn't it? That's really an epic showdown. You know, when you think about epic showdowns, you might think of World War I, because it was called the war to end all wars. You might think of the beaches of Normandy in World War II. And in sports, you might think of the Celtics versus the Lakers, Muhammad Ali versus Joe Frazier, Tiger versus Phil, Tom Brady versus the NFL. You might think of the Red Sox versus the Yankees, Duke versus North Carolina, or Ray Cortez versus Adam Jones. But regardless of that, this is an epic showdown like no other showdown. It starts off with trash talk between Ahab and Elijah. You have 850 prophets versus one prophet, Elijah. You have the gods of the Baals versus the Lord of heaven. Mount Carmel is the battlefield. Mount Carmel was Baal's home court. And the fight, this showdown, is over the fact that there is no rain. And Baal is the storm god, advantage Baal. Elijah has no visible advantage. He also disadvantages himself by pouring water, jugs of water, on his sacrifice three times. And then he also angers the other side by taunting them, making fun of their God, making fun of their antics. And you almost want to pull Elijah aside and say, Elijah, don't you know you're outnumbered 850-1? And Elijah, you probably should tone it down just a little bit and be humble in victory. And by the way, you haven't even won yet. But Elijah, he sets the stage when he says this, the God who answers by fire, he is God. That's how you'll know. That's how the winner will be declared. But this is more than just a winner situation. This is a decisive moment. The epic showdown, the epic decision of your life is not who you're going to marry, what you're going to do for your career, when you're going to retire, who you're going to vote for, or what your kids will be doing in 10 years. No, the epic showdown, the decisive moment, is who and what you're going to worship. Kathleen Norris says this, the great religious struggle is not far off on some spectacular battlefield, but within the ordinary human heart. When every morning we awake and feel the pressures of the day crowding in on us, and we must choose what sort of mortals we wish to be. But in order for us to move forward and talk about this passage, we have to do something that your parents told you to never do. It was parenting 101. Your parents told you to never play with fire. Well, this passage requires us to play with fire. So take your sermon outline. Let's look at this. The fire. The choice. Oh, you don't have a sermon outline, do you? Well, then just be rapt with every word I say, okay? Just lock in. And thanks for that laughter too, because I got nothing last night. All right, the choice. Elijah ignites this showdown with this question. Elijah came near all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." And the people did not speak a word. Silence. And the silence is loud. You can actually see the volume. All the people of Israel. And the silence is deafening because they believe they can be spiritually neutral. That they don't have to choose which God they will serve. They believe that they can remain neutral and that it's a good position to be in. You know, today people will say, you know, well, all religions are the same. And when people say that, they do so because they want to sound tolerant and neutral and kind of on everybody's side. It's a farce. No one can be spiritually neutral, ever. David Foster Wallace was not a Christian. He was a famous writer. And he was giving a graduation address at a secular university. And this is what he said to the graduates, part of what he said. "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. You'll need even more power over others to numb you to your own fears. Worship your intellect and your talents, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They are default settings." And then Charles Spurgeon, "Everybody must serve somebody. We have no choice as to that fact. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend upon it, you will either serve idols or Christ, either self or Savior. You will find sin, self, and Satan, and the idols of this world to be hard taskmasters." Family, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Do you know that the deepest hardwiring in your being is that you are made to worship? That you cannot be neutral? Elijah talks about them limping. He says, "You're limping between two gods." The word limping here means to hobble, to waver, to live in a crippling manner. You know, Jesus said, he said, "No one can serve two masters. You will love one or hate the other." And limping, wavering is exhausting because you have to fake it. You have to fake like you're keeping the standards of two masters. You know, we just sang that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And when we wander, what we do is we pretend that we can actually serve two masters. We can call ourselves a Christian, but we can fundamentally believe that our money really is our own. That our bodies are really our own, and we can do what we want with our bodies and our money. And we can believe fundamentally that we can have a grudge against someone, that we can be bitter against someone, and that we can absolutely do nothing about it. Nothing to bring peace, nothing to bring reconciliation. We can believe in our marriages that are struggling and not going well, and there's challenges we need to face, that we refuse to go to counseling. Serving two masters, hobbling back and forth, living the unexamined life. Elijah says, you got to follow. He says, you know, Elijah's not giving them a moral dilemma, so to speak, or a moral lesson. That's what I mean. This is not a teachable moment. This is not an interesting theological insight. He says, it's time to choose. It's time to commit. Who are you going to follow? No more silence, no more limping. Follow. Micah 6:8 gives a good example of this. He's told you, oh man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you, of a follower? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. And in this moment, in our in our country, in this moment of racism and riots, we are to follow what the Lord requires of us. We are not to be neutral. We are not to be silent. We are to be his followers. That's why today we lamented together. We are to act. We are to fast. We are to pray. We are to seek justice for the poor and marginalized. We're to ask Jesus to show us where we need to repent. You know, I've had to repent of just being naive. I've had to repent of being naive to my white privilege. And the more I've read and the more I've listened and the more I've learned, I've only come to understand how much I do not understand. So four things: listen, learn, lament, and leverage. Listen to the cry of the poor. Listen and understand that in the rioting, know that the anger in riots is born out of sadness. It's born out of frustration and grief. Learn. Brandon's given some good resources on his blog. We hope to read a book together this summer. Lamenting and also leveraging. Leverage the influence that God has given you to put love into action. Eric Stites is a young man who lives with his family in inner city Orlando in a blighted part of the city with a ministry called Crosstown. He gave some advice on how white people can listen. Eric is asking his black friends and neighbors these questions. How are you doing with the murder of George Floyd? What does it bring up inside of you? What do you want me to understand and feel as a white person about your experience as a person of color? Then he writes this: the undeserved gift will be if the person answering these questions is honest with you, shares their emotions, a truly brave and vulnerable thing to do. It has been so kind of some of the folks I've talked to. They've given me this gift. They've actually done this for me. We must listen, we must lament, and then we must do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God to be the people of God. Second, the fire, the contrast. In this passage, when you read it, you are intended to see this stark contrast between the prophets of Baal and the flurry of all their religious activities to try to get God to, their God to answer them, and the contrast between that and Elijah's simple but earnest prayer. The priests take the bull, they cut him up, they put him on the altar, and then they start crying out to Baal from morning until noon. Over 6 hours of praying, dancing, and yelling, "Oh, Baal, answer us." Notice it says that they limp around. They were putting so much effort into it, they actually hobbled themselves in the process. And then Elijah, he starts to mock them. And it's really kind of funny because he's mocking them and he says, "Well, maybe your God's asleep. Well, maybe your God's on vacation. Or maybe he's in the bathroom using the toilet. That's why he can't answer you." Elijah is laughing and in mockery because he cannot believe the frenzy of activity that they have to do to get their God's attention. And then, as the passage moves forward, it begins to escalate. They begin to get louder. They begin to get more effort into it, up to the point where it says they're cutting themselves. And not just a little, but cutting themselves so much that the blood, what? Gushes out of them. This movement, this escalation of religious efforts, with each one intensifying. And then twice it says, no voice, no answer, no one paid attention. This is idol worship, but it really is one and the same with religion. Religion says that you must have a flurry of exhausting activities to earn God's favor. Yeah, you're saved by grace, but secretly you know you must try harder. You got to try harder. Idols in religion always demand more and more and more, escalating until you cut yourself. You cut on others because you're trying to get that voice of validation, justification by what you're doing. This is the default mode of the human heart. To try to prove your worth to God, to the world, to others. In this passage, you're meant to see this contrast between works righteousness and grace. You're meant to see it in your own life as well. That we will use anything to prove our worth. Particularly busy good works, boasting, religious fervor to save ourselves, to validate that we're better and even better than others. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm going to say it really slow. If you care about racial injustice, and you should, and you do lots of things, you're busy doing a lot of things about it. You are not, by the flurry of those activities, now declared a good white person. We have zero righteousness on our own. All we have, all we'll ever have, is the righteousness of Christ. And so we need to move out in that kind of gospel rest. Otherwise, we'll just be serving two masters. You know, this works righteousness, performance-driven living. There was a young woman who came to our church who was sadly cut up by this pretty bad. Cutting until all the grace of Jesus just bled out of her. She came to Christ from a pretty harsh life, and she jumped into the frenzy of activities in our church, and she was getting involved in everything. She was getting a touch everywhere, and she was going at a high speed. And she was a blast. She really was. And everything she did just seemed really sincere and deep, and in many ways, I think it was. But the toxic poison of religious achievement levels began to rise in her. And she neglected her family. She neglected her husband, cutting them out, spending more time doing. And then she got really angry because she wasn't getting the validation, the satisfaction from her efforts. And then sadly, she just hobbled away. A few years ago, I was reading a book on addiction, to learn about addictions. It's called The Last Addiction. Phenomenal book. But as you read the book, you're wondering, so what is the last addiction? And she says, towards the end of the book, she says, the last addiction is the addiction to yourself. The addiction that you're doing, that your performance living can validate yourself and that you can be the rescuer of your own broken story. And when I read that part of the book, it really undid me. I mean, I was reading the book to learn about addiction. I wasn't reading the book to realize I had one. That I'm addicted to performance living, that this was churning away in my soul. You see, I don't handle criticism real well. And I've learned it's because I'm addicted to wanting people to think that I'm a great guy. Oh, Adam, he's a great guy. So I have times of being driven to get approval. And it makes you tired. I think you know what I'm talking about. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, he says to them in chapter 3, he says, Oh, you dearly beloved idiots of Galatia. He says, you oh foolish Galatians. And then I paraphrase, he says, how can you start out by grace and then go back to the flurry of activity, using everything within your reach to obtain God's love by effort? And Paul says, he basically says, he's asking him, he says, why do you want to go back into this slavery that you just were rescued out of? Why? I think Jacques Ellul tells us a little bit why this is true. He says the really unbearable thing for us is grace. It's exactly the opposite of everything our religious sentiments are looking for. We don't want grace. It doesn't satisfy our religious needs. We are possessed by an obsessional desire to justify ourselves, to declare that we are righteous, to be righteous in our own eyes, to seem to be righteous in the eyes of others. Saying that God loves us grants us no reassurance. We would prefer it if he gave us 50 things to do so that when we had done them, we could be at peace. We don't want an ongoing relationship with God. We prefer a rule. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, he's teaching the disciples how to pray. And he says, don't be like the religious leaders. Because the religious leaders are loud and they have many words. And they work really hard so that God will hear them. He says to them, you don't have to be like that. Because you have a Father. You see, Elijah's prayer is simple, yet earnest and clear. Because Elijah knows he has a Father. He knows that when he's in this tight spot, he can be confident and have courage because he's got a dad who's going to come through for him. He knows he doesn't have to earn it, work it up, prove anything, show off, be loud, get noticed. He could just be at rest. I love what J.I. Packer says in this regard. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, well, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship, their prayers, their whole outlook on life, well, it means they just don't understand Christianity very well. He's got a Father. You got a Father. And then third, the fire, the change, the change. You know, the people of Israel are limping around, they're worshiping two gods, they've committed spiritual adultery, but yet they're still pretending like they love the God of Israel. And then they're silent to Elijah's challenge, and then all of a sudden there's this drastic change. A drastic change, and they're on their faces and they're worshiping the one true God. So what brings about the change? Well, it's the fire, of course, right? Elijah prays, and this pillar of fire, whoom, down from heaven, and it explodes on top of the bull. It consumes the bull. It consumes the wood. It licks up all the water. The Bible says it consumes the stones. It consumes the dirt. You know, when we and in this, you see that the sheer power of God displaying his power, his holiness, by fire. Now, when you think of fire in the Bible, particularly coming down from heaven, you think about God's judgment. You think about the sheer intensity of his power. And you're thinking, oh, don't mess with God. Be careful, tread lightly. Love what Annie Dillard says. She says, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of their conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews. We've lost our sense of the weightiness, the majesty, the power of God, not only in our worship, but to the whole of our lives. So in this story, the fire falls What's it all mean? Is it just God's judgment? Is God just showing his anger? Is God just scaring them into obedience? Is that what caused the change? They just got scared straight. Well, the fire does demonstrate judgment. But in the Bible, fire can demonstrate judgment, cleansing. It can demonstrate God's satisfaction, God's acceptance. It can even demonstrate his delight. You see, Elijah prays to Israel's covenant God. He repairs the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He is doing a covenant renewal with them. He prays to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, recalling the covenant promise, Israel shall be your name. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are examples of God using fire to demonstrate that he is accepting the sacrifice, accepting the worship of God's people. And notice the fire doesn't fall on what you think it might should fall on. It should fall on them. But it falls on the bull. And in that moment, they know they've experienced God's grace, substitutionary atonement. The fire was God declaring the covenant sacrifice was acceptable, taking away the rebellion and welcoming them back. You know, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says that he is under great distress. Because he says that he must be baptized, that he must go under a baptism by fire. Referring to the moment on the cross when God's wrath would come down upon him, that the fire of God's judgment would come down on him, and that God accepted the sacrifice so that our rebellion might be healed and satisfied. You know, Elijah, in this passage, if you're wondering, so what's the whole purpose of this event? What is God doing to turn, what is he turning the people of Israel towards? Elijah tells us in the prayer, they would know that the Lord is God and that God would turn their hearts back to him. Think about God's covenant words. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your husband, and you will be my bride. I will be your father, and you will be my children. God the Father is pursuing the rebellious heart of his children. The fire is God's determined, gritty, passionate pursuit to have the heart of his children back. I'm going to show you a video of a dad and his great effort to have the heart of his daughter back. His fire, his pursuit to hear his daughter's heart beat for him again. Watch.
Can't repair, like I wish I could, but I can't, and all I can do is like send my love to his family.
Dad's passion, father's pursuit to hear his daughter's heart again. God our Father, He pursues the hearts of His children, even when we are dead in our sin, even when we are rebellious in idolatry, that He pursues us with the fire of His love. It is the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down. It fights till I'm found. I could not earn it. I don't deserve it. What's going to change you? What's going to go on changing you? Only the fire of God. I hope it falls on you. I hope it consumes you afresh. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.